Amen. You turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 21 through Acts chapter 23, verse 5 this morning. I was trying to come up with a unifying theme for this passage as we see Paul before, in Roman custody and then in a court called by the Roman authority, but actually conducted by the Jewish authority. And I thought the concept of rights would be a good unifying theme because we see Paul exercising his rights. And today, of course, we have human rights, women's rights, minority rights, workers' rights, religious rights, the right to bear arms, the right to vote, the right to assemble. You have the right to a fair trial. You have the right to remain silent. You have the right to an attorney. We have lots of rights, right? The press has a right to know. We're always hearing that. When I was studying journalism and communications at Penn State, we were constantly talked about the right to know. The press has the right to know. Today, you'll hear people say they have a right to an education, a right to health care. There are people who are championing animal rights, abortion rights, gay rights. I looked on the internet, and I'm not kidding. There are people who champion insect rights, plant rights, and even the rights of bacteria. There are people calling for antibiotics to be done away with because antibiotics kill poor, helpless bacteria, and they're fighting for the rights of bacteria. I guess we pray that they don't get an infection from those bacteria that they're trying to save. But that's what we have today. That's the kind of world we live in. Rights. What does it mean to have rights? How should we use them? To have a right is to have a certain power. That's what a right is. You have a power or privilege to do certain things. When I was 14, I joined the Salzburg Volunteer Fire Department as a junior fireman. I wish I could say to you that it was mostly out of an altruistic desire to serve my community and to put out fires, but for the most part it was because I knew that when the fire whistle blew during school, all the firemen ran down the hall and got out of class. And that was the main reason why I joined the fire department. But as I joined that department, there were certain privileges and rights that I had. I could go in the fire hall. I could shoot pool at the fireman's table. But there were duties and responsibilities I had. I had to take the 30-hour or 40-hour basic course, the first aid course, CPR course. And as I graduated and under certain levels of training, I got better and better equipment. I got newer and newer helmets. But then there were other duties that I had to do as a fireman to maintain that status, right? We had to, especially junior firemen, every time they took the truck out, it was the junior fireman who washed and chamoyed the trucks. And we had to take all the hose off. Everything that was taken off, we had to take it back off and scrub all the hose and wrap it back up and put it back on the truck. And that's true for any organization, right? I mean, you have certain rights when you join a church or when you work at a certain workplace. You get certain rights and privileges, but you have certain duties and responsibilities. And if you don't walk in those duties and responsibilities, if you don't pay your dues, you don't continue to be part of the club. So how do we understand our rights as Christians, and how do we understand our rights as Americans? Well, we see Paul in this text exercising his right as a Christian and his right as a citizen of Rome. And I think that's very important for us today because there's a lot of confusion over how we are to have and to live by certain rights. And so this morning, I think, we'll see some clarity, Lord willing, in God's Word as to how we can be citizens of the kingdom of heaven and American citizens in our walk before God. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we do thank you that you are the ultimate source of all of our rights. For the only right we truly have according to strict justice is the right to be destroyed by your wrath forever and ever. And yet, Lord God, because of your great mercy and compassion, because of your love, simply because you decided not to judge, but to show mercy. Here we are talking about rights. Father, help us to recognize and to give you all the glory, to be humble and know that we only have rights because you decided to give them to us. Lord, we thank you. Give us your Spirit now that we could glorify you in our understanding and in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 21. We're going to go all the way through Acts chapter 23, verse 5. This is God's holy word. Then he, Jesus, said to me, Paul, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a Roman. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. My first point this morning is that all of our rights are subject to the truth of the Word of God. All of our rights are subject to the truth of the Word of God. Regardless of what anyone says, what any country says, we do not have the right to do anything, and we do not have the right to make up rights. Rights are determined by what God says is right and wrong, and no one has the right to do wrong. This is true for nations, for governments, for all organizations, for families, and all individuals. No one has the right, ever, to do evil. And if they say that they have the right to do evil, they are wrong to say that. Look at verses 21 to 23 of our text. We see Paul finishing up his speech. He simply mentions the word Gentiles, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but the reaction is appalling. It's ridiculous, really. How they raise, you know, they hear Paul say so many things about Jesus, that he's the just one, that he's the Lord, that he dwells in this unapproachable light, that he speaks to Paul from heaven. They don't have a problem with any of that. That Paul is to be baptized in his name. They only have a problem when he talks about the Gentiles, how filled with pride they were. And notice their reaction, how they say he's not fit to live because of this one word, Gentiles. And then they cry out and literally they tear. It doesn't really mean they tear off their clothes. The New King James puts it that way. You know how the Jews would tear their clothes as a sign of outrage. They tear their clothes. They throw dust into the air. They act like maniacs, ridiculous. They had no right to react that way, is what I'm saying. They have no right to react that way. Even if Paul was guilty of everything that they were suggesting, they still have no right to act that way. They should calmly and rationally and soberly make use of the courts of justice and prosecute Paul and see that justice is done, but not to put on this ridiculous display, this riotous act in front of the Roman officials. And of course, that's exactly why they were doing it. They were not seeking truth. They were not seeking to rightly use rights. They were trying to be manipulative and unjust, attempting to pressure and bully the Roman authority to act against Paul. They say in verse 22, it is not fitting or it is not right for Paul to live. They need to prove that. They need to rationally and calmly prove that it's true. And so my first sort of principle as you and I try to figure out how to exercise our rights is, when you exercise your rights, is it for the sake of truth? You've got to ask yourself that. When I exercise my rights, am I doing this for the sake of truth, or am I trying to manipulate or bias somebody? Whether it's for good or for bad, right? We don't have the right to make a situation or a person or an organization look a certain way. We don't have the right to do that. Whether it's good or bad, we can be tempted to make ourselves or someone in our family look better than they look for a college board or for a job or for whatever. We're tempted to do that, but we don't have the right to do that. And we don't have the right to make our rival or our opponent look worse than he is. We do not have the right to try to bias or prejudice others and to act a certain way that is ultimately not for the sake of truth, but for the sake of what we want. And so you got to ask yourself, when I assert my rights, you know, they had the right, obviously, to assemble here and to bring Paul before the Roman guards. Were they acting this way because they wanted the truth to be found out about Paul? Or were they acting this way because they wanted Paul killed, regardless of the truth? And of course, it's the latter. But we've got to ask ourselves that in the same situation. We must submit our rights, in other words, to the Word of God or to the will of God. Paul does this in verses 19 and 20. I want you to notice earlier Paul had said how Jesus appeared to him and charged him to be his witness, to be the witness for Christ. And he tells him to get out of Jerusalem in verse 18. I'm going to make you a witness, but you're going to leave Jerusalem. And of course, Paul protests that. He argues with the Lord, if you will, in verses 19 and 20. And he tries to convince Jesus, but Jesus, basically, here's my paraphrase. Jesus, I'm the best person for this. I'm the best person to go to Jerusalem and preach for you because they know me. They know how much I hate this way, this Christianity. So they, when they hear me preach, why, they'll be impressed. They know what I've done. They'll be impressed. And of course, Jesus says no to Paul. He says, Paul, depart. I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And so sometimes we've got to recognize that God's going to say no to us when we ask or when we assert our rights. God sometimes says no, right? You pray, you ask God, you think it looks like you would be the best person for this. God's prepared you. He's gifted you. It looks like everything's leading to this point. And sometimes God says no. Why did he say no to the apostle Paul? Paul wanted to be the apostle to Jerusalem. God said, no, Paul, you're going to be the apostle to the rest of the world. Sometimes God's plans are much bigger and more significant than what we see. And that was the case here. But we must ultimately submit our right, our will, what we desire to the Word of God, to the truth of God, to God's will. Now, all men by nature, because we're made in the image of God, we know we ought to do right. We talked a little bit about this in Elder Denny Stewart's class this morning. Everybody tries to do what they think is right. All of the different groups in our society, the animal rights groups, the homosexual groups, this or that group, they always argue that they're right. And then if you oppose them, why, you're wrong. Well, that's human nature. We all want to argue that what we are doing is good and right. We recognize that. And that's the purpose for this cruel law in verse 24. Why does the commander order that Paul would be scourged? Because he hears this great outcry against Paul. And he reasons this way. Well, there must be some great evil Paul has done. He must be some great threat to society. So I'm going to order this very cruel, torturous method of examining Paul, right? Of trying to get him to confess whatever he's done. And of course, the Roman Empire did allow that kind of an extreme torture, really, of scourging. But only when there was a reason for it that there's a very dangerous criminal here, and this criminal is not a citizen of Rome, and so forth. And so there is even a reason for this kind of thing, that the truth of what this person is must be got at. But if this Roman commander was truly interested in justice, he would have examined Paul's accusers the same way. You see, he thinks Paul is a dangerous criminal because of their reaction. But their reaction calls for scrutiny too. If you're going to accuse someone and say he's not fit that he should live, you are accusing that person of his life, really. You're going to have your testimony is going to be the reason why he's put to death. And so you are responsible for that person's living or dying, therefore you have to be examined. You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, if a Jew accused another Jew under the law of God of some crime, if he was found to be falsely accusing that person, he would suffer the penalty that he was trying to get the person to suffer. And that is just. So if you were accusing someone of a capital crime, if you were wrong, if you were lying, because you're threatening that person's life, you would die because you've just committed a capital crime by doing that. And all of these Jews acting this way about Paul, they were all literally trying to kill him as much as they could. And they should have been examined exactly the same way by this Roman centurion. But he doesn't. Even though he was more interested in what is right and what is true than the crowd was, because he's going to examine Paul, he doesn't examine him fairly. He doesn't submit to this true justice and recognize these people are attacking Paul's life. They have to answer for it too. And both sides better. We're going to find out the truth. He's not interested in that. But our rights must be subject to the truth of the Word of God. We must operate fairly, unbiasedly. Secondly, I want you to notice Christians have the right to assert their national rights. Christians do have the right to assert their national rights. Up until this point, if Paul would not have spoken and asserted his right as a Roman citizen, he would have been scourged. And we know the scourge was a terrible, torturous way to sometimes kill people. But look at verse 25. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Notice here, Paul appeals to Roman law. He asserts his Roman citizenship. He stands up for his rights as a Roman citizen, and he seeks to benefit from those rights as a Roman citizen. That's why Paul does it. He does it in a very respectful way. Notice how he puts it in the form of a question, so that the Roman centurion can have the glory for deciding what is true and right himself. But Paul knew it was right. He knew that he did not have the right to whip him as a Roman citizen. And yet how respectful, how humble Paul asserts his rights. He doesn't accuse, he doesn't threaten the Romans around him. Because he's not interested in condemning and destroying his enemies or those who oppose him. He's interested in the truth. He's interested in doing what's right and truly loving those who are around him, even these Romans. Paul does it this way. But what I want you to see, he's clearly willing and desirous to benefit from his rights as a Roman citizen. And that's important for us, especially in the Reformed Church, because there have been, they've always been a very small minority, but there has been throughout the hundreds of years a minority position within the Reformed Church that says, well, you can't be a citizen of any nation that does not explicitly name Jesus Christ as King. But that's never been the majority report. John Calvin did not renounce his citizenship, and neither did any of the other reformers. And so, clearly here, the Apostle Paul is a citizen of the kingdom of God, but he's also a citizen of the Roman Empire, and he did not renounce that. He never renounced that. In fact, three times in the book of Acts, he asserts his Roman citizenship to have certain rights. He does it in Acts 16. We've already seen that when he made the magistrates come down. He does it later when he appeals to Caesar. Only a Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. And he does it here in this text. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, did not see it to be a contradiction, to be a faithful Christian, and to be a citizen of an empire, of a nation which was, as the Roman Empire was, violent, pagan. It was not Christian. It had its own Roman gods. Pagan, bloodthirsty, idolatrous, polytheistic, polygamous, sexually immoral. Rome was a wicked nation, legally killing people to raise support for the public coffers in the gladiator games. And Paul never renounces his citizenship. He would not participate in those things, but he does continue to be a Roman citizen. And you've got to explain that. And the fact that he wants to benefit from that citizenship. He asserts his rights and privileges here, and he will benefit from it. And yet his goal was what? Not to vanquish his earthly enemies or to see that they get what's coming to them for what they did to him. His goal was to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ from the false attacks upon it. And so he was willing to suffer the indignity and the injustice of being illegally bound up until this point. It was only when they were going to flog him that Paul speaks up. Paul wasn't going to assert his rights just because he had them, just so he could get what was his. He asserted his rights when he could do good for the sake of the gospel. And so he asserted his rights and was able to speak to the crowd. He said, I'm a good Jew. I'm a citizen of Tarsus. He doesn't even mention Rome at that point because his goal is to speak to the crowd. He wants to show his captor that he can be trusted. And the Roman tribune lets him speak. Here, because he's probably going to be killed or close to it, he asserts his rights now as a Roman. But Paul doesn't assert his rights to get vengeance. He doesn't assert his rights to get whatever is coming to him. He asserts his rights to do good and to defend the gospel. And that's my second principle. If you have to ask yourself, is it for the sake of truth? You need to ask yourself, am I asserting these rights for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God, or is it to get what I got coming to me? I have the right to that. That's not the way Paul did it. And notice in verses 26 to 28, how the Romans are frightened when they find out Paul is a Roman citizen. You know, being a citizen of the Roman Empire was not like being a citizen of America today. It was a very significant privilege, and it was valuable. In America, you're just born. If you're born in this country, you're an American citizen. You could be born in the Roman Empire. You could be born in Italy. You could be born in the city of Rome, in the palace. And you were not a Roman citizen. You had to earn that privilege. The fact that Paul was born a citizen means that either his father or his grandfather did some great act of significance for Rome that had to have been recognized by a high-ranking general or by the Senate or by the emperor. That's the only way someone like Paul could be born a citizen of the Roman Empire. But it was a great privilege. But it carried with it certain responsibilities and certain duties as well. And Paul was a faithful citizen. He was not a lawbreaker. He was not going around causing riots. If you remember from what we've seen in the book of Acts for 22 chapters now, it was his enemies who were causing the riots. Paul always sought for the peace and lawful proceedings as he traveled through the empire. And so there was this great privilege of Roman citizenship, but Paul walked in the responsibility to keep that. Being a citizen of any nation and having rights is valuable, if you think of it, only to the degree that it costs something to get them and to keep them, right? That's the only way that it's worth something, because where rights carry no duty, no responsibility, no cost, those rights are worthless. If I could do all the things that I, you know, when I joined the fire department, if I could have got in to play pool without being a member of the fire department, if I could have done the things without joining, what's the point of joining? But I had those rights and privileges because I joined, but I had to keep them by going through certain trainings and duties, and so also any organization or anything whatsoever. In fact, in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, author Edward Gibbon actually writes how, especially in the 3rd century, that it was as the emperors were consolidating power that they made basically anyone who wanted to be a citizen. And that they sold citizenship across the empire. And because of that, two things happened. The emperors got incredibly wealthy. But it also undermined all of the power and prestige and nobility of the Roman families. And it destroyed the Republic because being a Roman citizen suddenly meant nothing. And that happened hundreds of years from this point. But at this point in time, being a Roman citizen was significant. And you did have power and you did have rights so that even a tribune who is a commander over 1,000 men, the highest Roman authority in Jerusalem, is fearful of one person. He's fearful of harming Paul because he knows if he does, he could be killed for it. When I was a kid, I used to watch movies, older movies in the 70s, and I remember some of the movies would say, like, somebody would be in another country, a spy or something, they'd be caught, "I'm an American citizen." And immediately he would get respect from that other country. "Oh, we better be careful, he's an American." Well, what was behind that? Well, they understood that our government would stand up for our citizens. You harm an American citizen, you're going to have to answer to the American government. Now, I don't know if that's necessarily the case now. In fact, today you might want to hide the fact that you're an American citizen. You might be a target if you go abroad. But that was the case. Citizenship was valued. It's interesting. Our Constitution, our government sometimes has been called the Great American Experiment. You ever heard of it referred to that way? Because our founding fathers said that our Constitution will only work so long as the individuals, as the citizens, discipline themselves. It will only work for a moral people, willing to govern themselves. And so that when the Constitutional Assembly broke up and Benjamin Franklin walks out and he was asked, "What kind of government did you ordain?" His historic reply was supposed to have been, "A republic, if you can keep it." Because he understood, and it was understood, that the only way you can have a free people is if the people govern themselves, discipline themselves, walk in the duties and the responsibilities that those great rights of freedom have. And at this time, Roman citizens had that kind of freedom. But you and I have to recognize that we have to exercise our rights, our national rights, rightly. Or in effect, we're going to lose them. They become worthless. And so when we do evil, we lose the right, don't we? We lose our rights. Nobody protests that. If you do evil, you lose the right to the pursuit of happiness. If you do evil, you lose the right to liberty because you're thrown in jail. And no one says, "Huh, it's wrong. They took away that person's rights." No, his rights needed to be taken away. He just, committed all these crimes, and so we take away his rights. You only have rights as you're responsible, as you do right. Christians have the right to assert their national rights, but they have to do it in a way that is true and right. And so thirdly, I want you to notice, we must exercise our rights from a clear conscience. We must exercise our rights from a clear conscience. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. So the Romans are afraid of Paul. Now they're going to have an orderly trial. Verse 30, we see the tribune's going to call the Sanhedrin to meet because it's a Jewish question. He recognizes that. He's interested in finding out the truth. And so he calls them to meet. There's an orderly trial. And Paul looks at the men and looks at the council and says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." You should almost take a double take when you read that verse, right? We know what the Apostle Paul has done. How can he say, "I have lived in all good conscience up until this time"? Some say, well, maybe he's only talking about after his conversion. That wouldn't make sense to the Sanhedrin. He's talking about his whole life as a Jew. "I have lived before God in all good conscience." Does he think he's never sinned? No, he's going to admit sin. We're going to see where Paul talks about his sin. Is it that he's not concerned about sin? The New Perspectives on Paul people use verses like this to say, well, you see, the Apostle Paul didn't think sin was that big of a deal. He knew that his good works outweighed his bad works, and that's how anybody gets into heaven anyway, right? By doing more good works than bad works. And see, Paul says, "I've lived with a good conscience. I've done more good than bad," and that's all he was interested in. Is that really what Paul was saying in the text? Did Paul not think his sins were that big of a deal? I want you to go back to verses 19 and 20 just for a second. Chapter 22, verse 19 and 20. No, it's not in the text, but it's in your Bibles. When Paul reminds Jesus of what he's done, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. He's calling this one Lord. He's calling him the righteous one. And he's now saying, I imprisoned and beat your followers. But that's not all that he says. Verse 20, and when the blood of your martyr, that's a significant phrase, your martyr, the one you've chosen to be your witness, when his blood was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death. You know that word, consenting there, is the exact same word that God the Father uses when he speaks from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's the word well pleased. Paul is literally saying, when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and I was well pleased. I loved it that they killed Stephen. It thrilled my soul. I loved it. Your martyr. And I rejoiced in it. This is not somebody who took his sins lightly. What Paul is doing, if we, you know, context is always the rule. Paul is being charged as a wicked apostate, somebody who is purposely trying to undermine and throw off Judaism. And Paul is saying, by saying, I've lived in all good conscience before God, I've never sought to throw off my faith. I've never fought against Judaism. I've never sought to be someone who is an apostate. Paul's saying, I'm innocent to that charge. They can't prove the actual things that they've charged against Paul, that he brought someone into the temple, that he was going around causing riots, but they're actually accusing his heart. They're saying he's a wicked apostate. So Paul says, I've always lived in good conscience. Even when he did these kind of things against Jesus, he did think he was doing them as a loyal Jew. We have Paul saying that in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Quote, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Paul says the next time he's on trial. I thought I must do many things contrary. I thought as a good follower of God, I must, because I thought Jesus was not the Son of God. That's why Paul can say in 1 Timothy 1:13, I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He wasn't trying to be a blasphemer. He wasn't trying to be a persecutor. He was trying to be a warrior for God. Stamp out this heresy. So he always lived in good conscience. He was not an apostate, and that was the charge. And it's important for us to recognize that if we're going to rightly use our rights, we have to do it in good conscience. We have to use our rights in good conscience. Martin Luther, when he was on trial, said that to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And we all have to confess that, right? We can't go against conscience. The Bible expresses it this way. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is of faith, that's what I believe I should do. If I do that, then I'm serving God. But whatever is not of faith, if I think this is a sin, then I can't do it. That's why Paul says that certain people, you know, in Romans 14, who thought that eating meat or doing this or drinking, if they think it's bad for them, they can't do it. They ought not to do it. Because they're sinning against their conscience, and we can't go against conscience. But our consciences must be informed by the Word of God. It's not enough for you to say, well, I never intended to steal that. If you have it and it's not yours, you're still a thief. You know, if you and I go to another state and we're driving and you get pulled over and you say to the officer, what did I do? And he says, you ran that red light. And you say, officer, I came to a complete stop and I made a right turn on red. In my state, you're allowed to make right turns on red. Well, there are some states that you're not allowed to make right turns on red. And the officer is going to say to you, you just ran the red light. But I didn't intend to. You ran it. Doesn't matter if you intended to. And what does the law say about ignorance? Ignorance is no excuse. Doesn't give you an excuse. And so it might be that you didn't intend to do that, but if you did it, you still did it. Yes. It's very important, the state of our heart, and culpability is a very important legal concept. If I tried to kill somebody, I'm a first-degree murderer, or possibly even a second-degree murderer. But if I did it accidentally, I'm a third-degree murderer, but I'm still a murderer. I've still committed murder. So many times we'll say, well, I didn't intend to do that. If you did it, own it. Paul never says, I never did wrong. That verse I read to you from 1 Timothy 1:13. I obtained mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, what was the first part? I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor. I did it ignorantly. I wasn't trying to be one, but I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. That's why Paul can say he was the chief of sinners. It's not enough to just say, I didn't mean to. You know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, but it's still the road to hell. It is important that our consciences and we're acting by what we believe is true, but what we believe is true had better be true. Well, we could be a warrior for Satan and think we're serving God. And so the first part of Martin Luther's quote where he says to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Remember the first part? My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. It better be. Or else we could be doing what we think is right and killing witnesses like Stephen. And you're still a murderer when you do that. But Paul, trying to defend himself to these Jews, is saying, I was always trying to be a faithful Jew. I'm not a wicked apostate. And so this principle is kind of complicated, but it's important. We have to exercise our rights from a clear conscience, but that conscience needs to be informed by the truth. Because if you have a clear conscience and you're blowing yourself up in a restaurant because you think God wants you to kill Jews, you're still going to suffer as a murderer before the Lord. And it won't be enough to say that you had a clear conscience. Our conscience is important. We do need to act according to conscience, but we better make sure our conscience is rightly informed. And so fourthly and lastly, we must rightly use our rights. We must rightly use our rights. Look at verse 2. Ananias is the legal judge. He's the rightful judge, the rightful authority, and yet he abuses his authority greatly when he has Paul, who is his prisoner, struck on the mouth simply for giving testimony, which Paul was supposed to do. This is a great, wicked abuse of authority and power that Ananias does, and Paul calls him on it in verse 3. God will strike you. That second you is not there. It's added by the New King James. It makes it sound more pejorative than I think it needs to be. God will strike you, whitewashed wall. Now, that was a very common figure. Jesus uses it. It's used in the book of Ezekiel for a hypocrite or somebody who's hiding something. In Ezekiel, it's used to describe a wall that's about to fall, and you put whitewash on it. It looks new, but it's dangerous. It could collapse on you. And it was actually used that way, and some think Paul was referring to that. That actually Ananias is going to fall and bring Israel down with him. And you know what? In 7 years, Ananias is brutally murdered by his own people. So let's just recognize Paul speaking as a prophet here as well. But some look at this, they see Paul speaking this way, and they say, hey, Luke 6:29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. Paul didn't do that. Some people say Paul was wrong here. In fact, the newer Christian commentaries that I looked at say Paul lost his temper, got mad, reacted violently back at the Ananias, quickly corrects himself and apologizes a few verses later. I don't see that. I see Paul rightly admonishing authority that was abusing its power, and somebody had to do it. One of the things that just bothers me the most about some of the things I see going on in government today is nobody stands up and says, you can't do that. None of the lesser authorities stand up to the greater authorities who are abusing their power and say, stop. Paul does it here. He's on trial, and he rebukes the judge because the judge did wrong. Praise God, Paul had the courage to do it. But did he do it rightly? Well, let me give you what the older commentary said. Geneva Bible, 1599, quote, this is a vehement and severe speech, but yet not reproachful. For the godly man may speak severely and yet be void of the bitter affection of a severe and angry mind. Matthew Henry, quote, Paul did not speak this in any sinful heat or passion, but in a holy zeal against the high priest's abuse of his power. And with something of a prophetic spirit, not at all with a spirit of revenge. John Calvin, quote, a manifest and sharp accusation, if it proceed from a quiet mind, doth not pass the bounds set down by Christ. We must oftentimes reprehend sharply. There is a time and a place for sharp and stern rebuke. Sometimes you need to do it. As I said before, Ananias and all Israel are going to be destroyed by the Roman Empire because of this abuse of power. And Paul sharply rebukes him, and he did not take it. He had an opportunity, but he did not. Jesus was much more severe than Paul was here to this same group of people in Matthew 23. Jesus doesn't just call them whitewashed walls. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, fools, serpents, brood of vipers. Matthew 23, Jesus uses every one of those names against these people. In fact, Jesus taught in Luke 17, 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. That's taking heed to yourselves as a nation, because if sin goes on unwarranted, unpunished, uncorrected, it's going to bring the nation down. Leviticus 19 said the same thing. 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. There's a time when we have to stand up and say to someone, you're not doing right. And in fact, when Jesus was struck on the cheek at his trial in John 18, he did not silently turn the other cheek, did he? Remember what he said? If I've spoken evil, bear witness to the evil. But if I've spoken well, why do you strike me? He called him on it. The exact same kind of situation that happens here in this text. Beloved, if Paul was seeking the truth, and if he was seeking to correct and stop this great evil on the part of the high priest, he was right to rebuke him. And this brings me to another principle for us as we use our rights. Our rights are exercised for the sake of loving God and loving man. Our rights have to be exercised for the sake of loving God and loving man. And it is loving to rebuke somebody who's living in sin or doing evil. It's loving to do that. You're rescuing. You're trying to rescue their soul from the judgment of God. There's so many Proverbs and Psalms verses that are filled with this kind of thing. Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous strike me on the cheek, it shall be kindness to me. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it. Now, if Paul did any wrong here, I think it may have been in calling the high priest a name, and that may be what he's apologizing for. But how much worse to order to have a prisoner struck for simply giving testimony as he was supposed to do. And yet look at verse 4, what the court, this court of priests who are supposed to be interested in justice, in the right use of rights. After the priest strikes Paul, they say nothing. When Paul rightly rebukes him, they say, do you revile God's high priest? This is a wrong use of their rights as sitting on the court. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy to require minute exactness from your opponents, even as you allow much latitude for those who are on your side. This is a tough thing. You know, this is a hard thing. I know there are ministers and leaders in the PCA that I have to be careful in my mind that every time they speak, I'm not trying to refute them. Because they're against me in these big issues. But, you know, we can't do that. We can't be biased against our enemies or biased for our friends. This court was wicked to not rebuke the high priest. The court should have rebuked the high priest, not Paul. And yet they rebuke Paul for rebuking him, maybe not in the best possible spirit. It's swallowing a camel and straining out a gnat. It's what they were doing. Beloved, the faithful exercise of our rights will not act out of bias. It will act for the truth. That's what Paul does. I see verse 5 where Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I see Paul perhaps seeing even the appearance of impropriety, since it bothered the court so much that he said this, that he acknowledges this small fault in referring to him as a whitewashed wall. But a lot of commentators have trouble with this verse, verse 5. How did Paul not know it was the high priest? Who was sitting? Was it the tribune? Did they not have time to put on their royal robes? Was it because Paul's eyesight? He didn't know who said the, you know, who gave the order? There's a lot of difficulty here. But I think the big issue is that Paul immediately acknowledged his fault, immediately honored even a wicked authority over him, honored the office, even when someone, you know, caused him to be struck on the mouth. And still Paul honors him. And he cites a scripture immediately to say, I follow scripture. My rights are exercised by the word of God. Do you see that? That's the big point. Don't get caught up in how it is. Or Josephus writes that there was a lot of confusion at this time. There was a high priest and another who actually went to Rome arguing that they should be the high priest. And that's happening right at this time. So there could be that nobody really knew who the high priest was at this time. But whatever the point is, Paul immediately corrects himself. He acknowledges fault even for the sake of those who may have been offended, And he cites scripture to determine his right. So let me bring it all together for you. How do we exercise our rights according to this text? I'm going to give you four rules. I'm just going to read them to you and we'll close. You got to ask yourself four questions. First, is it in accord with the Word of God? If you have an opportunity to exercise a right, is it in accord with the Word of God? In other words, do I have the right to do this under God's law? Now, that's going to rule out gay rights, abortion rights, things that are just inherently sinful. So this is going to rule out a lot of things that maybe our government might give you the right to do, but God does not. So is it in accord with the Word of God? Do I have the right according to God's law to do this thing? Number one. Number two, can I exercise these rights according to the laws of the land? Just because God gives you the right to do something, if America says, hey, you've got to pay your taxes on this or that day, or you've got to do so much, or you've got to walk through this procedure, well, you still have to do it. God wants us to honor authorities. And Paul honored this wicked authority. We have to submit to human government and obey their procedures and rules. As long as they're not commanding us to sin, we need to do it that way. So you may have the right before God, but you may not always have the right under the laws of the land. Thirdly, am I using these rights out of a love for God and out of a love for my fellow man in truly seeking their good? Truly seeking their good. Now, this is why Paul rebukes Ananias. He has the right under God to do so. He has the right under Roman law. Roman law is not even involved here other than supervising it. And he loves Ananias enough to try to stop the judge's madness, if you will. He didn't like it, didn't like to hear it, and he didn't obey him because he is killed, murdered by his own people. Josephus, by the way, writes about how wicked Ananias was, as does the Talmud. This was a wicked man who stole from the tithe, stole sacrifices, did other things. But Paul rebukes him for his good. So am I using my rights out of a true love for God and out of a true love for this person's real good, whether or not they understand it? And fourthly and lastly, will using these rights further the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ? Will using these rights further the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ? So I may have the right under God. I may have the right according to the law of the land. It may be out of a love for God, not of that person. But if it's not going to further the gospel, then I should keep silent, I think. And I think that's why Paul apologizes. He did love Ananias, and that's why he rebuked him. But because it caused such a reaction in the court, who thought Paul was violating God's word, Paul immediately apologizes. Because he saw it might cause a stumbling block to them. And so will you exercise your rights in these ways? If we do so, beloved, we can be, and we have a duty to be, I believe, good citizens of the kingdom of God by being good citizens of this American nation. And by exercising and using our rights rightly. And always remembering that the only reason we have any rights is because Jesus Christ took upon himself the wrath and curse of God that you and I all rightly deserve. He gave us rights as sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. And he institutes even sinful human governments to bless us. The Roman government blessed Paul, rescued him. And even our sinful government does so many things every day. We don't have to worry about roving bands of, warring tribes going down the street and killing us. Because our government puts the fear of man into those kind of people. Even as the government, Roman government, put the fear of man into these Romans, into these Jews, and protected Paul. And so let us give thanks to God, even for sinful governments, and let us evermore seek to rightly use our rights. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you use sinful, even unconverted people to do good things through. And we acknowledge much of the good that we have in this nation right now, Lord, is actually enforced by people who do not know you. And we thank you, Lord, that you do us good through them, that you keep order, that you keep peace, that there is protection in this land and respect for private property and so many other things because you are a God who can bring good from evil. Lord, help us to be good citizens of this land, to witness for your truth and to do right. And to make a right use of our rights. We thank you for so many rights that we have, especially in this country, Lord. But we want to acknowledge that you're the ultimate author of them. And would we use them in a way that would glorify you out of thanksgiving, always remembering humbly that we don't deserve any rights. Lord, help us to do this for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ, the rightful and true King of all the earth. Amen.